We want to welcome you to a special study with eight scholars dealing with the church in troubled times. We have men who are involved in the ministry, involved in pastorates, and they are suffering. Many of them have tremendous problems because people do not want the teaching of the Word of God any longer. And so we have on this particular CD Dr. Andy Woods, and we're delighted to have him. He's been a mainstay with the Schofield Ministries, and we appreciate all that he's done for us and with us. Dr. Woods is pastor of the Sugar Land Bible Church near Houston, and he holds a doctorate in law as well as a PhD in biblical studies. So we are greatly appreciate all that he has to say. He's very organized as he presents material, far more than I am, so he'll be a breath of fresh air in this particular study. I've asked him to deal with the issue of exegesis, and what is that? And he'll explain that in just a moment, the loss of exegesis in the pulpit. But before he does, I'm going to pick on just one denomination, the Episcopal denomination, the Episcopal Church, because they are an example of what's happening in most of or a lot of the denominations around the country. The decline in active members over the past, or the last year that is, the last year is 3% in the Episcopal Church, and in 10 years, 16%. 16% have walked out the door. The Episcopal Church has lost more than 40% of its membership. In the mid-60s, the denomination had 3.5 members. It now has 1.95 members. And so they are drying up like a prune. Of course, they are an extension, if you will, of the Church of England, or at least a relationship of sorts with the Church of England. And they have many very positive things about them, or they did, but they have gone the way of liberalism, as so many denominations and churches have. And, of course, they're being destroyed from within. But that's just an example. I'm not trying to pick on them, but to use an example of what is happening in so many of our churches. By the way, just a few things about men, the male species. The religious interest of men has also dropped, with only 39% of men attending church regularly. Meanwhile, 18 to 34 age group of men spend more time playing video games daily than the typical 12 to 17 year old boy. It's a tremendous amount of children being born out of wedlock. The earnings, women are earning more, men are declining, they're moving down the steps, and so men have lost their leadership position in terms of providing for their families and so forth. So anyway, this is just an indicator of what's happening in the families, and that's affecting, of course, Christianity. All right, we want to turn over to Dr. Andy Woods. Dr. Woods, what is exegesis? And your subject is dealing with this, a return. We need to return to pulpit exegesis. But first of all, let's talk about what is exegesis. Explain that to us.
Well, exegesis, it basically comes from the Greek preposition ek, which in English it looks like an E and a K there in one word. And basically that preposition means out of. You know, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye. Then you could see clearly to take the log, the splinter out of someone else's eye. So ek means out of. Exegesis means you're drawing out of the text, you know, what is naturally there. It's the opposite of eisegesis. Eis is the Greek preposition into, and so if you're doing eisegesis, you're reading into the text what's not there. You know, you're foisting unnatural ideas into the text, but if you're an exegete, you're drawing out of the text what is there. And so since the Bible wasn't written in English, we have to do exegesis properly, we have to have some kind of knowledge, rudimentary working knowledge of the original languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, and you're trying to basically draw out of a given text what is found in the text rather than reading into the text what's not there.
In other words, could we say that exegesis, to put it real simple, exegesis is the teaching of the Word of God, is pulling out what's in the Word of God and then therefore explaining it from the pulpit. So aren't pastors doing that or not?
Well, it depends on what kind of pastor you're talking about. I mean, a faithful pastor, a godly pastor is doing that. But typically what happens with so many pastors is they get bitten by the "I want a big church" bug, you know, or "I want influence." They get bitten by that bug.
Right.
And they move away from exegesis into marketing. And the temptation at that point is to deal with only those sections of the Bible which relate to the felt needs of man.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, Abraham Maslow, the psychologist, you know, had that hierarchy of needs where, you know, he said man has physiological needs, and he has, after that, you know, relational needs or social needs, and then after that he has esteem needs and things of that nature. And so many pastors are picking in a very selective, isolated way only those passages which appeal to man's felt needs.
Okay, but
so they leave. Go ahead.
Well, couldn't we say that, but that's good, because after all we want to meet people's needs. So what's the difference between someone from a liberal background who wants to meet people's needs, or what you may do from the pulpit? What's the distinction, the difference?
Well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with meeting people's needs, but there are many passages of the Bible that don't appeal to our felt needs.
Yes.
They don't fit, you know, within any of Maslow's hierarchy.
Right.
For example, the genealogy of Matthew 1, you know, that doesn't fit a felt need. So the temptation is just to skip the genealogy of Matthew 1.
Right.
Don't deal with it. Don't bring it up. So what you have is the Bible's being used in a highly selective, highly isolated way, and things that God put into the text are never brought to the attention of people. And so you end up with kind of a piece of Swiss cheese, in other words, a piece of cheese with a lot of holes in it, and you only deal with parts of the Bible that appeal to people's felt needs, and anything that would drive people away or scare people or bore people, you just ignore.
Aren't we into that generation now? Aren't we that generation that wants it to feel good, wants to be entertained, wants to keep it lighthearted? We don't want to have to think too hard. We don't want to have to think spiritually. We don't have to think deep. Is that what's going on, or partly what's going on, that causes pastors to walk away from the teaching of the Bible?
Sure. I mean, Paul, you know, predicted there in 2 Timothy 4, you know, 3 and 4, that there would eventually arise a generation that would want their ears tickled. And the church would sort of give into that by accumulating teachers that tell people what people want to hear rather than what people need to hear.
Yes.
And I think we're seeing that largely today through this very isolated, very selective approach to the Bible, which only appeals to people's felt needs but never deals with the full counsel of God's truth.
Let's go to that passage, and I'm sure you may want to even come back to it, but 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching." The word "sound" can be translated healthy. Healthy teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled. And by the way, when you tickle someone's ears, they laugh, and so they want to be entertained, if you will. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires or even their own zeal, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths, or that which is a lie. So you would say, and I would probably agree, that's what's going on today, correct? Yes.
And he's dealing with the age of the church as it sort of wraps up, you know, in the last days and those types of things. And he's saying that as the church age unfolds and rears closer and closer to its termination point, this scenario would increase, where people would basically want, you know, their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, mm-hmm. rather than what they need to hear.
Yes.
You know, it would be like going to the doctor, and, you know, the doctor is there to tell you what you need to hear in terms of your health.
Right.
If you're healthy, that's fine. If you have cancer, the doctor needs to tell you that as well.
Right.
And so, you know, no one would go to a doctor and expect the doctor to tell them, you know, what they want to hear. Everybody goes to a doctor expecting them to tell them what they need to hear.
Yes.
Whether
yes.
it's good news or bad news. And so, you know, that's not transferred to the church. I mean, people generally go to church, not everybody, but by and large, they flock to churches that tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And so that's sort of the scenario that we find ourselves.
See, we have to face a certain fact that we don't like to face, and that is someone who can tell jokes and stories and entertain us, that is better. You know, it's better to have a chocolate malt than a big glass of orange juice. It tastes good. It feels good. And so why not go to a church where the guy can keep you laughing? Because then you feel jolly and you feel all stimulated by his stories and jokes and whatever. And so that's certainly tempting to people. Give us some illustrations of, and maybe you don't know, but I'll bet you do, of churches that have changed. That is, they changed from churches that were teaching churches, and lo and behold, two decades later, they completely changed their format and their purpose. Can you give illustrations of that, or know of churches that have gone that direction?
Oh, well, Bible churches, many of them have gone that direction.
Oh, boy, yes.
And so, you know, somebody, a new pastor comes in, or somebody goes off to a conference somewhere, or someone reads a best-selling book, and they get inculcated with marketing theory, which is where all this comes from.
Yes.
You know, Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs is used not only in psychology, it's heavy in both marketing and management textbooks. You know, I was a business major, and so I remember very clearly studying Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and I remember teaching business-related classes at the community college some time back, and I remember teaching that as marketing theory.
Yes.
But,
yes.
You know, people get inculcated with this doctrine, and they say, we've got to get the church to grow, we've got to get more people to come, and so they develop a curriculum whereby you omit from the teaching menu of the church anything that's not related to a felt need.
I believe there's
You would never hear anything, for example, on the coming Antichrist,
right,
or the Great
right.
White Throne Judgment,
yes,
or you know, you'd never hear anything on Noah's Flood, or you know, the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 or Luke 3. What is the significance of those genealogies? Why are they there? Because those things don't fit within Maslow's hierarchy.
You know, I heard a church where the graduate. Was a graduate of our dear old alma mater, you and me, where we attended, and he went to a conference, just exactly what you're saying, and he came back and said, we've got to go to the lighthearted, fair stuff, we've got to go to the marketing approach, and he convinced the elders, and so they changed the whole direction of that particular church, and of course it destroyed it. The numbers kept coming, but people didn't realize that spiritually, internally, it was being destroyed. Because the sheep don't always discern, you know, what's the texture of the grass. They don't fully understand that. And so he literally led the church astray. And I know this has happened many times. Of course, that's what you're illustrating, where people suddenly get this feeling. I have to say this, and I won't go too deeply with it, but when I went to graduate school, I wanted to be an exegete. You're talking about exegesis, to pull out from the text. I wanted to go verse by verse when I graduated from graduate school. That was my intention. Well, the fellow who taught homiletics had good intentions, but he took my class and totally bent us into another direction. He said, no, guys, don't explain verse by verse, and you know, get the big idea. You know, have three illustrations, four jokes, a thorough outline. And that's all you need. Now, I want to say this, that the outline, you're a genius at presenting a good outline. If someone can give a good outline, if they can give good illustrations, there's nothing wrong with that if they do not tamper and destroy the intention of the text. But he was doing that. He was destroying the purpose of the teacher. He was destroying the purpose of the text. And lo and behold, he bent my class and many classes that followed into the wrong direction. Again, he didn't have a bad intention, but that's what happened. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church, teaches also at a Bible college, and we're talking about pulpit exegesis. All right, Dr. Woods, explain further how we would do pulpit exegesis, and I'm going to give you a test. Let's do simple John 3:16. How would you explain that, exegete that particular passage of Scripture?
And the three rules of Bible interpretation are context, context, context. So, you know, I would start with a thorough understanding of the context. In other words, what is this? Who wrote this book? When was it written? Why was it written? What is the outline of the book? And, you know, where does John chapter 3 and verse 16 fit in the overall flow of the book?
Yes.
If you don't understand that, it's hard to get into the details, because the details are only rooted in the context in which the book is found.
Right.
Now, having said all that, after you develop the context and you get a little bit more specific into the context, oh, this is a dialogue, you know, between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus is likely speaking here in John 3:16. What precipitated the conversation? Why did this conversation occur? And so you have, you know, the flow of the idea there. I probably wouldn't even start in John 3:16. I would start in John 3 verse 1, and just sort of move down into eventually verse 16. And that way people are getting the sense of what's going on here. You don't have if you have a text without a context, you basically have a proof text for a pretext. In other words, you're just grabbing a verse to prove something, but that's not how language functions. Language functions based on context. But after you get through that, then you can get into the details of the passage. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So you would want to get into the Greek, and you would begin to understand, you know, what is the subject of the verse, what is the verb, what is the direct object, what is the direct indirect object, which noun is functioning as the accusative, or which noun is functioning as the subject, you know, and those types of things. And so now you're getting a grammatical, exegetical, linguistic analysis of the verse.
All right, what if I argued back with you and said, well, I'll tell you, that just sounds boring to me. Well, how would you answer that?
Well, then you're not responsibly handling the Bible.
Yes.
Now, would we do that in contract law? You know, someone enters into a contract with somebody, and I would just go into the contract and just lift one little item out of it, out of context, and twist it to a pretzel, and make it sound any way I want. Well, I'd be disbarred for that.
Yes, yes.
You know, if I say to the parties or the judge, well, I didn't want to bore you, I don't know if that would really be accepted as an excuse. But, you know, because, you know, we're in church, everybody thinks it's the different rules apply. But language is language, and we ought to have even a higher standard, because it's God's book, right?
Yes.
A silly man-made contract.
Yes.
Now, so, words mean things,
yes,
and context matters. And so and then from there I would go into exegeting what each of these words mean. What is God? What does the word loved mean? When the same writer uses this word love, what does it mean? What does this word world mean? What does eternal life mean? And then after developing those things, you usually move into an application where you want the audience to do something. So if I was exegeting John 3:16, I would want the audience to trust Christ. And so I would exhort them, if you're an unbeliever, to trust in Christ so that you can have this gift of eternal life. And if you already are a believer, keep on trusting Christ so that you can experience life in its fullness. So that's sort of the general approach that I would follow.
By the way, explain to me and to our audience listening to this, and again, we're discussing this with Dr. Andy Woods. And you're younger than I am, so what is going on in the mind of a younger people? Let's say 45, 40 and under. How are they hearing things differently than, say, my generation, which is older? And what do they want? What are they looking for in church or Bible study, or that it would say different than my generation? But see if you can make some kind of a comparison that might help folks understand what's happening to our culture.
Well, I think my generation and younger is so heavily influenced by media and the internet and Facebook and Twitter that, you know, we really don't have the attention span that prior generations had. Now, I go back and I look at some of these books that prior generations wrote. You know, I'm thinking of G.N. Peters' three-volume set on the Theocratic Kingdom.
Yes.
You know, the meticulous detail and attention to the specifics that he went into in that those three volumes, you know, to explain the significance of the Millennial Kingdom and what the Millennial Kingdom is. Your typical person today would never sit through something like that. They immediately want to know, what does this mean to me? How is this going to fix my career? How is this going to fix my job prospects? How is this going to fix my immediate family? So people today want immediate relevance and application. And they're not, because the attention span is shorter and because people are less verbal and because people read less, that transfers over into their attitude towards church. They want church to be that way. And the problem is God is not that way. God has given us a detailed book. There's 66 books here. And, you know, if you want to be faithful to the Word of God, it takes some time and attention to do that. And your average person, you know, in my mind, is not willing to put in sweat to experience that.
Right. And then so this is a crazy question, but in a certain sense, is there any hope? Because as this phenomenon continues to increase or grow, which I think it will, what's going to happen to this younger generation then?
Well, in my mind, it doesn't matter if there's hope. I mean, we're called to be faithful and not necessarily successful.
Oh, boy, is that good.
Everybody wants to be effective. Everybody wants to be successful. So yours truly included. But, you know, when you look at the Scripture, what you see is an emphasis on faithfulness.
Yes.
You know, well done, my good and faithful servant, those types of passages. You know, Paul there in 1 Corinthians 4, talking about the responsibility of a steward is to be faithful. We are stewards or custodians of divine truth, and we're to be faithful to presenting that truth. And whether people want to hear it or don't want to hear it, that should be sort of immaterial or irrelevant. That's why Paul told Timothy to preach these things in season and out of season. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, there will be times where these truths will be popular. There will come a time in church history where these things will be unpopular, yet Timothy is told to be faithful to his calling. So, you know, in my mind, success and effectiveness is secondary in comparison to faithfulness. That's how we're going to be evaluated at the Bema Seat.
We were talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church near Houston, and we're talking about the importance of the Word of God and exegesis, or pulling out what's in the text to give to the people sitting in the pews. Dr. Woods, we just went through 1 Thessalonians at our church, and chapter 2, verse 13 really just bonked me on the head. It's one of these things where you say, I've never read that before. Well, I have, but it just did not impact me in the same way. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this: "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And three or four times there he says, the word of God, the word of God. It was accepted as the word of God, not the word of men. And if people can understand that we're not just up there giving some kind of encyclopedic information, we are giving the word of God. Therefore, we have to sometimes strain, maybe, and struggle to get the emphasis. You know, when I was growing up, I went to Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, one of the first Bible churches in America, and our pastor had a principle or or a thing that he did, and that is to go through the Bible every 7 years. Every 7 years. And I can remember on a Sunday night cranking through First Chronicles or First Kings, which are not easy books. And yet he was faithful. He was faithful to giving what was in the whole Bible. And, you know, I'm sure that that had an impact on me as a teenager, a good impact, because I was in a certain sense forced to hear all of the Word of God, whether I liked it or not, whether I fully was wowed by it at the moment. I was given the full Bible. Dr. Woods, let's give an illustration of what you do at your church. What do you do in terms of this principle of exegeting the Word of God?
Well, I mean, I'm a verse-by-verse teacher, and I try to divide books into sections, you know, so every Sunday people are hitting a different topic. So right now we're over in Romans 12, and so we did a sermon on presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, verse 1, and then the next Sunday we did a sermon on, you know, not being conformed to this world, but having our minds transformed, verse 2. And then this week I'm moving into verses 3 through 8, where we're dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. You know, what are the gifts? Uh-huh. Why did God give spiritual gifts? And so we kind of move like that through the book. I typically give people an outline. I refer them back to the outline. I remind them where the book was written from, why it was written. I remind them what section of the book that we're in terms of the major outline. Then I get into the details of the passage, and I try to get people to understand the mind of God on that subject. And see, this way I'm not piecemeal in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
I'm not picking what I want to talk about. I talk about whatever happens to be there the next week, because I'm moving in an expositional way through the Bible.
Yes.
So the temptation as a preacher is to only bring up subjects that people will like or won't upset people. And if you're moving expositionally through the Bible, you're forced to talk about whatever happens to be next.
Yes.
You know, in the page or the paragraph or the chapter or the book that you're working in. And so one of the things that I hear from people is I'm hearing stuff from this church I've never heard anywhere else.
Yes, yes, yes.
And when people tell me that, my answer is, well, that's because you've never been under expositional teaching.
That's right, that's right.
If you have been under expositional teaching, you'd be used to hearing things.
Yes.
You're not used to hearing.
And,
but for the first time you're being exposed to expositional teaching, and so you're confronting every detail in the Bible. And so that's the great thing about moving through a book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book.
Well, as you know, you and I are in the same boat. I do the same thing. And I know that we're not the only ones around. It'd be foolish to think that we are. But the numbers are certainly getting thin. And I get the same thing. In the last few Sundays, we've been packed. We didn't have a seat left. And people are saying the same thing. And it's a growing phenomenon, because that is those of us who are trying to be faithful to this teaching. It's like, you know, where did this come from? Well, that's not what I got in church. And so, and it's refreshing to us, to you and me. It's heartening to us to see people respond in this way. And what a shame that people do not hear the full and complete counsel of God. What a shame. Okay, explain a little more about exegesis. Give me some more illustrations of what you would do with a given text, because I think that this will help people see where we're coming from.
Well, one of the things, you know, that you brought up there, and if I could just go this direction just for a second, is you said the whole counsel of God's Word, right?
Yes.
That comes from Acts 20.
Yes.
Verses 26 and 27.
Right.
Paul writes, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God."
Yes.
Now, what does Paul mean when he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men"? I believe that imagery goes right back to the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was called into the ministry. There's two calling sections of Ezekiel, once in chapter 3 to speak of coming judgment, and once in chapter 33 for Ezekiel to speak again of coming restoration for Israel. But reference to this whole council idea. And here's what Ezekiel 33, verses 17 through 19 says. By the way, there's a parallel in Ezekiel 33, 7 through 9. But it says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your life. Yet if you have warned the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." So, in other words, you know, the book of James, as we know, chapter 3 and verse 1, talks about how teachers are held to a higher standard of accountability.
Yes.
And if God puts you behind that pulpit, and you're responsible for speaking truth to a group of people, then you are accountable for what you say, and listen to this very carefully, you're accountable for what you don't say.
Yes.
And Paul told the Ephesian elders that I have delivered myself from accountability because I gave you the whole picture, you everything.
Yes.
And God, through Ezekiel, says, Ezekiel, if you don't speak the whole council and people die in their sins, then Ezekiel, I'm coming after you. Conversely, if you do speak the whole council and people still die in their sins because they won't listen, then you have delivered yourself. And every time we get into the pulpit, I believe we need to be focused on those passages.
Wow, yes,
because
indeed.
God, in essence, is telling us that we are accountable for what we say, we're accountable for what we don't say. We're not accountable for the response of people.
Yes.
But in essence, we are accountable for delivering to them the whole counsel of God's Word.
Right.
What people do with it after that is their business and their problem.
Yes.
But my problems stop at the point where I have faithfully declared the whole counsel of God's Word, and I've told the people everything that they need to know. And the only way I know how to do that is to go through the Bible verse by verse.
Yes, yes, wow.
I go through the Bible verse by verse for a lot of reasons, but the main reason is I, at the end of the day, have delivered myself from accountability.
Wow.
And now the ball is in the people's court, and they need to, you know, act accordingly. But as for me, in my house, I'm off the hook.
And
that's what comes to my mind when I think of the necessity of pulpit exegesis.
Wow. You know, the two men, in fact, more than that, really, but two men really affected me. I'm going to ask you the same question here in just a moment about who influenced you. But my pastor, Dr. Harlan Roper at Schofield Memorial Church, I saw what he did, and he was not a great orator, but he was faithful and consistent. And then also Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who taught at Dallas Seminary, I saw him exegete the scriptures. In fact, he came to the college. I'd already knew who he was, but he came to the college where I was attending university, and he taught the book of Romans and just wowed the students with exegesis verse by verse in the book of Romans. But these two men, probably more than others, though others also played a role. But that passage you mentioned a moment ago, Acts 20, there are four terms that describe what the pastor ought to be and what he ought to do. One, he is an overseer, an episkopos. He is to pastor or to shepherd. In Ephesians, Paul calls him a teacher, and he's called an elder. And three of those terms are used in this pastor, in this passage. In 2017, he's called an elder. Or the elders of the church at Ephesus came to hear Paul. And then down in verse 20, he is an episkopos, an overseer. And I believe that means he looks over what's coming and warns the flock. And then the verb is used to pastor or to shepherd. So three of the four terms are used here. And by the way, the passage you mentioned, verse 27, Paul said, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." The Greek word is thelo. We could translate the whole will of God, which is the Bible. The Bible is the whole will of God. And that's our task and that's our purpose. So let me ask you, who influenced you, because you and I are different birds. We're not doing what many guys are doing. So who influenced you?
Uh-huh. Of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You know, God used him to start the Calvary Chapel movement and uh-huh. churches. And, you know, even today I can quibble with little bits and pieces of his theology. You know, I may not agree with this or that, but I agree with his big picture.
Uh-huh.
You know, he was a committed dispensationalist. And isn't it funny that the guys most interested in the Bible end up being dispensationalists?
Yes.
I find that to be interesting. But, you know, he would just take his flock there through basically Sunday night, a chapter a week.
Uh-huh.
And I used to go, you know, I wasn't a member of his church. I wasn't there Sunday morning, but I would kind of sneak in there almost every Sunday night
uh-huh.
for a period of years just to watch him in action and listen to him teach.
Yes.
And so kind of sitting there year after year, I started to develop my own philosophy of ministry, largely from him, that the function of the pastor-teacher is to, you know, bring the sheep through the Word of God, to feed them the whole counsel of God's Word, and the sheep become healthy through a proper feeding, because you're giving them, you know, a proper diet.
Right.
All the food groups represented, right? All the nutrients.
Yes.
And the sheep become healthy, and they can go out and live for Christ in a fallen world.
Yes.
And they evangelize and win others to Christ because they're in a state of health.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it goes right back to that shepherd metaphor that's so prominent in the Bible. The pastor is largely a shepherd. He is to do three things. He's to guard. You know, guard the flock from false doctrine.
Uh-huh.
Is to graze. That is, he is to feed the flock, and he does that primarily through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, says that. Job, and I believe it's chapter 23, says, thy word is more important to me than my daily bread.
Uh-huh.
And then he is also to guide the flock, you know, to give them, you know, leadership and direction, to guide them away from false ideas and false teachings and things like that. And so, you know, that's what I saw Pastor Chuck Smith doing. And, you know, I thought to myself, well, that's what I'm going to do too.
Wow.
I desired to learn the Bible. That's why I became a Bible exposition major at seminary, so I could learn the scripture, so I could teach the whole counsel of God's word.
Yes. You know, here in this, we keep going back to this Acts 20. In this Acts 20, Paul had called the elders of Ephesus and gave them a charge. And he says in here that when he departs, savage wolves will come among you. And I believe the context is the elders, not just the church, but will come upon you. Not not sparing the flock, and then he says he goes on and says you elders be on the alert. Remember night and day for a period of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish each of you with tears even, and even elders can lose their priority and depart from their intended purpose of explaining the Word of God. One of the charges to the elders is that they are to be teachers and they are to give forth the Scriptures. And you and I know of many churches where the elders have departed and where they don't know what they're doing. They go, duh, what do we do now? We have a lot of men in elder positions who don't realize the first intention of the church that they're supposed to be leading. And that the intention of the church is to get fed. By the way, I've been telling my people at our church for a long time, yes, our main purpose is for you to come here and learn the Word of God. And then I said, wait a minute, I haven't finished my statement. It's two purposes. You come and learn the Word of God, to purpose number one, but purpose number two is you go out and you must live it. If we just stop with learning it, we have failed. And so we have to learn it and then live it. And that's the value of this exegesis. Get full explanation, if you will, of John 3:16. Right. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Andy, add anything else that you think we need to certainly cover
here.
Yes.
You know, who Dr. Leitner, who I had as my systematic theology professor, and he said the function of the church is threefold. Number one, it is to glorify God. That's our primary calling, because God's purposes in history are doxological, you know, to glorify himself. And number two, the function of the church is to equip the saints.
Yes.
That comes right out of Ephesians 4.
Yes.
About verses 11 through 16 or so. God has put the pastor teacher in the flock to bring the flock to maturity. And when the flock is in maturity, they're no longer caught off guard by every wind of doctrine that sails through the body of Christ.
Yes.
And the third, and by the way, he equips the people of God through the teaching of God's word.
Yes.
You know, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17 there, in a context where, you know, Paul is telling Timothy to preach the word, it says that the word of God is capable of equipping you for every good work. Now, I interpret every to mean every.
Yes.
This book will help you live your life in Christ in a fallen world. And then the third function of the church, according to Dr. Leitner, is world evangelization.
Yes.
In other words, once the flock is healthy, they have a propensity and a desire and an appetite and an ability to share their faith with the lost. And consequently, the bride becomes full, the body becomes full. And so Dr. Leitner says the order of these is very significant. First is to glorify God. Number two, it's to edify the sheep. And then number three, it's world evangelism.
Yes, yes.
And you find, if you just keep those three simple points in mind, figuring out what a church is supposed to do is easy. You know, we get very confused if we put world evangelism first.
Yes.
Dr. Leitner said some of his Baptist brothers called the church a soul-winning station.
Yes.
You know, we're going to get all the lost people in here and bring them to Christ. That really, if you study Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that is not the purpose of the church.
No.
The purpose of the church is not to get all the lost people in there and to get them saved.
No.
Not that you can't give the gospel on a Sunday morning, because a lost person may sneak in the door. You never know. We should do the work of an evangelist, but that's not your primary task as a pastor. Your primary task is to equip those that are sitting there right in front of you, that God has entrusted to you. And as they're equipped, they can give the gospel.
Certainly, right.
And they can do the ministry.
Yes.
And ministry doesn't belong to the preacher and the piano player.
No.
We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every believer has some kind of gift and or gifts given to them, and they're to use those faithfully, building up the body of Christ. So we are primarily equippers of the body, and they in turn are going forth and doing the work of ministry, and the church will grow as a result. So that, in my mind, is the divine blueprint for the church.
You know, I once was invited to give a lecture at one of the big seminaries in Fort Worth. People can figure out who that is if they wanted to. I had about 50 guys sitting in the classroom. And I said, how many of you guys are going to go into the ministry? Well, all the hands went up. And I said, well, that's too bad. I said, you're not called to the ministry. And I took them over to Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the pastor, even teachers, who Christ has given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the saints are to do the work of the ministry. They are to be equipped to do that work of the ministry. And the pastor is to pastor, or he is to shepherd, he is to teach, and therefore build them up. And I want to say this with a little pride. I hope the Lord doesn't bong me on the head, but our small church in Clifton, Texas, there's a lot of evangelism going on. And one of the things that seems to help this is that we have supplied them with books and booklets and some tracts. And some of the men are doctors. They put all this in their office. in their foyer, and people come and pick this material up. And so that way they have some tools, and they are evangelizing. They are witnessing by using this material, and I'm very proud of them because they are really stepping forth. And you wish that they could be able to speak more plainly just themselves, but again, they're using tools, and they're not ashamed to present to people tools that give the gospel, and I'm very, very, very pleased with that happening. Anything else, Dr. Woods? We have a few more minutes, and we're talking to Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Houston, and also teaches in a Bible college. What else can we say? about exegeting the scriptures.
Yeah, well, you know, your influence as a pastor comes from not speaking to a bunch of lost people all at the same time.
Yes.
Because if that's all you're doing is you only have influence over the lost people you can get in the door.
Yes.
Your influence comes from building up your sheep so that they are brought to a place of maturity. And think of all the places they go out into this world.
Right.
Go out into their families where there's lost people. They're going to go out into their places of business, their places of academia, let's say they're in school, or wherever they're going to go, and they're going to be around lost people all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have far more of an impact on the lost by equipping the saints and watching them go out and reach and touch lost people.
Mm.
You have far more of an impact than you trying to get a bunch of lost people in the door.
Right.
And so as you teach the Word of God, your impact upon the lost, I believe, grows exponentially. And
yes,
that's something that needs to be kept in mind.
I want to ask you a question that is kind of aimed at a segment of those who are listening to us, not to everyone who is listening to us. But let's say that there's a bunch of men listening to us right now who want to pick a school, a seminary, Bible college, to go to in order to be prepared to be an exegete. What should they look for in that school? What should they say, this is what I need, or I don't need that, or I really do need this? What should they look for in that school?
Well, is the school going to prepare you in all 66 books of the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
There should be, and that's what Bible exposition is, preparing you to cover all 66 books.
Yes.
The school should be preparing you in the original languages of the Bible.
Mm.
The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. So you've got to have some kind of working knowledge of those languages.
Yes.
School should be covering, in addition to all of that, all 10 areas of systematic theology.
Name those off.
Okay, well, you would have, first of all, the Bible was not written as a theology textbook,
right,
per se. There's not one book that covers angels.
Yes.
Angels are covered in all 66 books. So systematic theology is just like putting the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. You're grabbing all of the data throughout all 66 books on angels, and you're putting it together in some kind of meaningful outline, and we call that angelology, or the doctrine of angels.
Yes.
So the areas of systematic theology would be, first of all, theology, the doctrine of God, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. What do all 66 books say about Christ? Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What do all 66 books say about the Holy Spirit? You would have bibliology. What does the Bible say about itself? What is the doctrine of Scripture as the Scripture reveals it?
Yes.
You would have something called prolegomena. Pro means introduction, and these all come from Greek words, by the way.
Right.
Legomena means a word, or so prolegomena is an introductory word. So you have some kind of teaching on the basic introduction that you need to teach the Word of God and to understand theology. And then you would have angelology, the doctrine of angels. What does the Bible say about angels? That would be the good angels, Lucifer, the fallen angels, as the fallen angel as well as demons. You would have ecclesiology, which would include the doctrine of the church. You would have eschatology, theology. Esgat means end. So what does the Bible reveal about the end? You would also have anthropology, the doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about man? Hamartiology. Hamartia means sin. So what does the Bible reveal about sin? And then soteriology. What does the Bible reveal about the doctrine of salvation? Soterios.
Yes.
Nation.
Yes.
And we could also throw in there Israelology. You know, what does the whole Bible say about the nation of Israel?
Yes.
So those are about 10 or 11 big-ticket items that you need to understand how God thinks.
Yes.
And so you need coverage of each individual book of the Bible, but you need coverage also of those 10 or 11 major areas of systematic theology.
You know, there's something that we kind of left out when we were talking about the folks who influenced us. Dr. Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, died in 1952, because I didn't know him. I did see him as a young man, in fact, a pre-teenager. He came to our church and taught a couple of times, and I remember just faintly seeing him speak. But his systematic theology greatly influenced me and probably you. I read several of the volumes all the way through in the summertime when I was in seminary, and the thing about them is that he was very simple, very down-to-earth, very explanatory. That is, he really wanted you to understand truths in a simple way, but also a deep way, both simple and deep. And he made it plain, he made it simple, and he covered all of these areas that you just described. And I'm sure that really influenced, I know it influenced me and probably you yourself as well. But I have to say something real quickly here that I think is important. When you went through the same seminary I went through earlier, before you went through that school, we had to go through all of his volumes, but I don't think that they required that of you when you went through. Is that a correct statement? Wow, wow.
And you know, it's very sad because a lot of the younger fellas that, you know, are so lustful for scholarly acceptance, if I can put it that way,
yes,
went to books that were heavily philosophical.
Yes.
But very light on exegesis and Bible content.
And see, I think you just described why they did that. They were impressed by academia. They wanted to the big thoughts rather than the simple but profound truths. I think that they wanted to be very academic is part of the reason that they gave up on Chafer. Would you partially agree with that?
Yeah, I mean, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that you're training pastors.
Yes.
And when you're in academia, you know, suddenly you get bit by this bug that, you know, I want to be published in the you know, elite journals.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
You know, to get published in the elite journals and to be invited to speak at the elite, academically elite conferences, you've got to give ground.
Oh,
people out there aren't going to want to hear that the earth is 6,000 years old. They're not going to want to hear that there's a rapture that precedes the tribulation period. They don't want to hear about the millennial kingdom. They don't want to hear about the dispensations. So you have to sort of soft pedal those things, you know, to be accepted in the scholarly world.
And you know,
for example, the big liberals, you know, they've all bought into this idea of Q. That there's this document called Q, which in German, and that should tell you there's a problem with it. It's German, right? Because liberal ideas come right out of Germany. But it's this idea of Q or Quell, you know, that somehow the gospel writers, particularly Matthew and others, borrowed from this source called Q or Quell. You know, poor Matthew, you know, who was an eyewitness to the events of Christ and could have told you verbatim what happened. Poor Matthew's got to borrow from Mark, or he's got to borrow from Q to tell you the story right. And so liberals buy into this idea. So if I want to present a paper at a liberal conference, you know, I've got to give some kind of lip service to Q.
You know,
if I won't do it, then I'm not invited to the table.
If
I'm not invited to the table, then my goal of my lust, I should say, for scholarly accolades disappears. It's not gratified.
You know,
this desire to be accepted by unbelieving liberals is
You know, and please excuse me for laughing, but boy, did I find how to turn your button on. I mean, you got started there, you couldn't stop. This is really, this just fires up your thinking, and because it's obviously something really on your mind. And you know, God has humor, and I can see at the judgment, He's going to stand there and say, What were you guys doing? You know, why weren't you just giving the truth? Why did you have to go into this this direction of trying to impress everyone? The Lord has humor, and I'm sure He's going to die laughing or be a little hacked or ticked at those who try to push forward the human element rather than the divine element. And boy, did I get you going? I couldn't get a word in. Because you and I are both, I think, really concerned where all this is going. And it's going rapidly. It's changing before our very eyes. And it is sad. While I'm laughing, it is really sad. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, who's a pastor as well as a professor at a school, Bible college. We have just a few minutes. Andy, give a wrap-up, the things that you think are important in our discussion. Yes.
And that's really the big issue.
Yes.
And if we can get more of our brethren to focus on that coming day of accountability, which we believe is at the Bema Seat judgment, then we would just stop all this foolishness that we're involved in, and we would start, you know, thinking judgment that awaits us. And so I think that's where our thoughts need to be.
How do we control, and I use that probably wrongly or lightly, how do we control the adult Sunday school classes or even down to a junior high school, college, to where we make sure as pastor, elder, leaders of churches that they in those classes are getting what we're talking about? How do we influence those classes?
Well, you know, one thing is to cancel all the classes and just have the pastor teach. That's the kind of the model that Chuck Smith followed, and there's something to be said for it. But, you know, the problem with that is, you know, there's other people in the church that have the gift of teaching.
Yes.
And you're sort of taking away that opportunity for them to minister.
Yes.
So, you know, I believe in Sunday school and adult Sunday school and that kind of thing. One of the things we do at our church to try to cut down on some of the, you know, foolishness that can go on. And by the way, you can't, you know, perfectly manage others, to the point where you can have doctrine perfectly in your church. I mean, I wish we could do that. It's just not possible. There's always going to be a few little slip-ups along the way.
Yes.
Because people are people, right?
Right.
So the other thing you could do is to have elder approval of the curricula. And so that's what we do at our church.
Uh-huh.
Anybody that wants to teach needs to present to us an outline, tell us what kind of resources you're going to use, you know, what are you going to be talking about. And I believe an elder needs to be in every class that's offered.
Oh, that's good. That's good.
And needs to monitor what is taking place.
Mm.
So that's been a mod. And people have gotten very upset at us, by the way, at our church, because, you know, we've had to turn down some people.
Yes, yes.
And people have this sort of anti-authoritarian, you know, mentality where they don't want to submit to authority today. You know, authority is something people just don't want to talk about.
Uh-huh.
In the church, there is an authority structure. And your authority is the elders.
Yes.
And elders need to, you know, look at curriculum very carefully, and they need to listen to what is being taught. And, you know, if they're not willing to do that, they're really not functioning as elders.
Uh-huh.
The function of an elder is to give theological oversight to things.
Wow.
And
Wow.
We also need to, you know,
Yes.
You know, there's several teachers that every time they want to teach, I push it to the front of the elder board.
Yes.
And we need to sign off on this because I know this man.
Uh-huh.
He's a good man. He's coming from the right theological point of view and spectrum, and he needs to be promoted.
Yes.
So, you know, be careful about people that come in and you don't know at all that want to teach.
Yes, 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 yes.
And also listen to what is being taught and also the curriculum ahead of time.
Yes.
Starting what they're going to teach and how they're going to teach it and why they're going to teach it.
Wow, that's good. You know, the idea of eldership, it comes from the Old Testament, yes, but it also comes from the Greco-Roman world, because what they did, they at the city gates, this is where the elders met, and they examined who and what was coming into the city. If it was the wrong elements, then they had a say-so. Also, they made judgments at the city gate because everyone could hear what their judgments were. And so elders were very important in the Greco-Roman world and in the Hebrew world. And again, it's the big word here is authority, and you well placed said it. People don't want authority today; they want to be independent and do their own thing and have everybody listen to them. You know, I've said to people, and you probably had people come to church sometimes who come to hear themselves; they don't come to hear what you've got to say. Well, it's too bad. They come to hear what you've got to say, and that's what they need to do when they come. They need to learn. Fairly recently, we've had a couple of men come to our church, one of our studies on Monday night. And the first couple of weeks, I could tell that this one fellow came in order to tell us, you know, all that he knew. Well, after a few weeks, when he realized that it wasn't going to happen, and I was going to direct the study and get into the details of the Word of God, he became very quiet. He realized that he was there to learn and not simply to have us listen to him. We have been talking with Dr. Andy Woods, and we always let our discussions with men like him kind of seek their own level, and this has been tremendous because in one hand it hasn't been technical, but on the other hand it's been very challenging, refresher to me and challenging, I hope, to those of you who are listening to this CD. We'll have other men who will contribute also to the Church in Troubled Times. And everything that Dr. Woods has said does fit the issue of the churches that are failing and are going down the tubes. And thank God not all have bowed the knee to Baal. Not all are failing. And some, there's a spectrum. Some churches are doing fairly well, doing more than other churches are. But the challenge is to all churches is to do what the Apostle Paul has laid out for us. And that is to teach not the word of men, as that passage I read from 1 Thessalonians, not the word of men, but the word of God. As it truly is, Paul says, it is the word of God. And that's what we're to try to explain to people and to give to people. Andy, I want to thank you for being with us and for this conversation. And trust that it will be used of God with all those who are listening. And again, thanks for being with us.